1 Timothy 5. The reason we're starting here is because we all depend on examples for how to live our lives. It's built into who we are. God gave us parents. Parents teach us and are examples for us. They're to be examples for their children. Grandparents are to be examples for their children on how to parent. And all of us are to be examples for one another. You know, we never get to check out and say, okay, I'm done with that responsibility. Now I'm moving on to do whatever I want to do. There's always a responsibility to be an example. We can't do that in the home, and we can't do that in the church. And I believe the family of God and the nuclear family ought to overlap and help one another. So look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I just want to give us a few examples before we move to the book of Matthew. This is an example of how we are to show respect to one another. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 3. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. We're to have this true love and respect and concern for one another that treats one another as family. Turn forward to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Here is a specific example of examples and teaching being passed on within a family. Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is what he says in verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. The example and the teaching that Timothy had from his grandmother and his mother and had been passed down to him. Now look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So first we see his physical grandmother and mother, and now we see Timothy's spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, who has passed this on to him. Look over at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We went over this in detail when we went through 2 Timothy. But we are to pass our faith along. We are to be examples of faithfulness to one another, that the gospel might continue to go forth, that we might help one another in perseverance in the gospel. That's why you and I have no right to quit. You have no right to quit in your own family. When things get tough, you can't say, I'm out of here. When you feel like it, you can't say, I'm out of here. You have to be in it for the long haul. Within the family of God, within the local church, when someone offends you, you can't say, I'm out of here. When the church isn't going exactly how you want it to go, you can't say, I'm out of here. We have a responsibility to one another, to be examples to one another, to teach one another. We must be committed to Christ and to one another in love. Satan knows God's strategy. That's why he's trying to destroy families and to tear apart local churches. So we must be committed in following godly examples and in being godly examples to one another. We must be engaged in discipleship, in teaching others, and being teachable. We must persevere in the faith and follow others who have persevered in the faith. Despite human failings, despite sin, despite struggles, which we all have. So following on the heels of last week's passage, we're going to tackle this topic this morning. Last week, we saw this faith-imbued question that expresses John's human doubt. I believe there was a foundation of faith, but at a moment of crisis, he had a doubt. And Jesus now uses the example of John the Baptizer to teach the crowds that are around him and to teach us some very important lessons. So turn back with me now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, and while you're turning there, you can also pull out your outline out of your bulletin to follow along. Matthew 11, let me read for us verses 1 through 15, just to get the larger context, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into our passage, which is verses 7 through 15. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you that we can gather once again as brothers and sisters in Christ, children who have been adopted into your family through your own Son, Jesus Christ, through his blood, which has made atonement for our sins. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we wouldn't be those that quickly forget, but we would have ears to hear as we're exhorted in this passage. We would truly listen, and that you would apply this to our lives. We pray, Jesus, that you would be exalted. In your name, amen. Well, let's see the example of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. First of all, in his character. We see this right at the beginning of verse 7. Starts, "As they went away." John's disciples had come with the question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The crowd heard the question. They saw Jesus performed more miracles, both for their sake and for John's disciples' sake. And then they heard Jesus give John's disciples the answer. What was it? "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Now, maybe some of those in the crowd were tempted to think, see, even John has doubts. The one that we've been going to listen to out in the desert, even he has doubts. Can we trust what he has said about Jesus? Or maybe they thought, can we even trust what Jesus is saying about himself? Or is he just some sort of magician doing tricks? Jesus dispels their doubts about the person of John the Baptizer, and I believe even about himself, by reminding them of John's character. He does this with a series of three rhetorical questions. What is a rhetorical question? I think you know. It's a question in which the answer is so abundantly clear that there's no need to wait for a vocalized answer. Let me give you an example. Is water wet? Well, yes, of course it's wet. I don't have to wait for you to respond. We all know that water is wet. Jesus is asking these three rhetorical questions, beginning with the same preliminary question, and you'll see it three times in the text. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Why does he say that? Because Jesus knows that many in this crowd went on a regular basis out in the desert to listen to John the Baptizer preach. And so all of them would have been abundantly clear on their answers to the follow-up of that initial question. So look at question number one at the end of verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, was John fickle? Did his opinions and his message change with the shifting winds of culture, of religious thought, or of political pressure? Now, Jesus, I believe, knowing John's heart of faith, is confirming this faith to the crowd. He's saying, John is not fickle. There would have been a resounding, overwhelming witness of the crowd that no, absolutely not, John is not fickle. He is not like what James says, a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That is not John. They all know it. He didn't bend under cultural, traditional, or religious pressure. Think of what he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees. In Matthew 3, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He was not fickle in any way. He was willing to address their sin to their face. And not only the Pharisees and Sadducees, did John bend under political threat or pressure? No, remember what we said last week, what he said to Herod's face? "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Imagine that. Not a fear, not a care in the world of what might happen to him. So was he a reed shaken by the wind? The rhetorical answer is no, of course not. Question number two in verse 8. What then did you go out to see? The same question again. A man dressed in soft clothing? Now here, I believe Jesus is commending John, but he is beginning to call out the hypocritical religious leaders. John wasn't afraid to call them out, and we're going to start to see there's this ongoing confrontation between John and the religious leaders, and Jesus calls them out right here. "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Who's that? That's these religious weasels. They have sold out to the political elites, and these political elites have rewarded their patronage with comfort and power. John the Baptizer lived 180 degrees from that. He lived a very disciplined and austere life, the life of a Nazarite. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He wore scratchy camel's hair for his clothing. The crowds knew that John the Baptizer was beholden to no one. He was a man who was compelled to live a life of meager subsistence so that he might be fully free to preach. He owed no man anything except for God. Except for God. God sent him with this message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so he was not a man dressed in soft clothing. He was not afraid. He was beholden to no one. So the obvious answer to these first two rhetorical questions was a resounding no. John was not fickle, and he was not given to persuasion, pressure, or bribes. Far from casting a shadow on John's question, Jesus presents John as a true man of God, a man who has and does believe Jesus is the Messiah. He has true faith in the Messiah. And a momentary doubt at a low point of John's life doesn't define nor determine his eternity. Jesus, oh, our precious Jesus, is patient with all who take their weaknesses and doubts to him. So here's lesson number one from the character of John. Lesson number one, stand firm. Stand firm. And we know this from what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, 10 and 14. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Stand firm, having fastened on. And then he goes on to explain the armor of God. Stand firm in Christ. John's character was that of standing firm. Well, secondly, let's look at the person of John in verses 9 through 11. Here we're given the third rhetorical question, and this one is answered opposite of the other two. This leads us to understand who John was specifically. What was his role in redemptive history? How is his ministry and life tied to Jesus' ministry and life, the Messiah? Question number 3 in verse 9. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. All the people regarded John as a prophet. And so the answer is yes. And so Jesus vocalizes this answer and he emphasizes it and adds to it. Look at what he says. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What does that mean? Look at verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. You see, John is not only a prophet, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. What a blessing. He's both. He is a prophet and he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What prophecies? Specifically about the forerunner of Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies, and specifically Malachi 3:1. This is what Jesus quotes here. In Malachi 3:1, Yahweh, God the Father, is speaking, and he says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now in verse 10, this is what Jesus is quoting, and he is applying it to John the Baptizer, and he is applying it to himself, pointing out that he is the fulfillment, he is the Messiah. He's making a clear declaration to the crowd that yes, John is the promised forerunner to the Messiah, and that I, Jesus, am the Messiah, and Messiah is God. You'll have to go back and read those two again, Malachi 3:1 and our passage in Matthew 11, verse 10. Go home and study that some more, and you'll see that Jesus is making a claim to deity there. But we don't have time to fully flesh that out this morning. Jesus goes on to make this bold statement about John the Baptizer. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's an amazing declaration. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is saying that up to this point, because he says, has arisen. So up to this point, there has not been a single person born that is greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. So think of all those who have gone before John. Thousands, millions of people. But specifically, think of these names. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Ruth, David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. These are godly men and women, saints of the Old Testament that we look up to, that we say they are amazing examples of faith. All of these Old Testament saints looked forward to and longed to see the Messiah. John is the specific forerunner. Yes, he longed to see the Messiah, and indeed he did see the Messiah. And so in that sense, he is greater than everyone else before him. And he would cry out, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. But here's the reality. You have to follow this argument of Matthew and of Jesus, because it's an argument of intensity, of growing from lesser to the greater. So John is greater than all those who have gone before him. But here's the reality. John would be killed, his head would be cut off, before Jesus died and rose again. So John was an old covenant believer in the long line of the faithful. He's an old covenant believer. Now let me take you to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Stick with me and just think through this with me. It's a beautiful argument that Matthew and that Jesus makes here. John is greater than those who have gone before him. But let's read starting in Hebrews 11, verse 39. And this is a list of faithful men and women from the old covenant. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, they hadn't seen the Christ. They had seen him with eyes of faith, but the Christ hadn't come yet. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All of these, including John the Baptizer, put their faith in the coming Messiah. But we, along with the author of Hebrews, along with the recipients of the book of Hebrews, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have seen him, as Peter says. We have held him. We have witnessed him. That's why Jesus makes this next statement in Matthew 11, 11. Turn back there. Matthew 11, 11. A beautiful, beautiful statement. Pretty amazing statement to understand the increasing beauty and intensity of this argument. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you see it? John is greater than all those who have come before him, but those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John. That statement should blow us away. we, no-name saints in the large scheme of things, people living in South Dakota in 2024, if you have put your faith in Christ, you are greater than John the Baptist. What? What does that mean? Now, here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that we have made greater sacrifices than John the Baptist. I don't see any of you in camel's hair. I don't see any of you with a little locust leg hanging out on your lip. I don't see any of you with unshaven beards all the way down here with wild honey dripping from it. No, none of us have sacrificed like John the Baptizer. I don't think it's greater in courage. None of us have lost our heads yet from confronting ungodly leaders. John did. I don't think it's greater in terms of human eyewitness because none of us have physically seen Jesus as John did. So what does it mean? The least in the kingdom of heaven, you and I are greater than John. This is what it means. It means that we are new covenant believers. Whereas John, as well as this whole hall of faith in Hebrews 11, were old covenant believers looking ahead to the Christ, we have the greatest privilege ever of having a full revelation. That we have the scriptures that give us the whole story, the beginning to the end. We are under the new covenant. We see all that Jesus has accomplished for us. We are his bride, the church. And all the Old Testament saints, including John, though John got a better taste of it, they could only see the types and the figures and the shadows and the prophecies. But we who have repented of our sins and trust in Jesus by faith are blessed to have the witness of the apostles through the more sure word of prophecy, the scriptures. And he has forgiven us of our sins and imputed his righteousness to us. That's how the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. But now, continue thinking with me of this escalating beauty of this argument. If John is greater than all those who have come before us, if we, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John because of the greater revelation we've received, what about the King of the kingdom? Jesus. He is the greatest of all. That's the argument that Matthew wants us to see. Jesus points to John. Matthew is pointing to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus is the greatest. Bow down before him. Love him more than anything else. So here's our second lesson before we move on to our third point. Lesson number two. If John was privileged to be the forerunner of Christ, we are undeniably blessed to look to the risen Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our Savior. What a blessing. This leads to our final point, the faith of John, verses 12 through 15. We've been talking about this greater privilege, the fact that we live in AD. You know what that means? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We live post the cross, post the resurrection, rather than BC, before Christ. In view of holding in our hands the completed scriptures, just like the writer of Hebrews was making an argument to look back to the faith of those who were looking ahead to Christ, that amazing faith, we should be looking at John the Baptist in the same way and see his amazing faith. So what did John's faith look like? Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, you have to put your thinking caps on here. There's some complex Greek grammar here, and I'm not going to go into all the Greek grammar, but I want to do a quick Bible study, so stick with me, and then I want to show you what John's faith looked like. If you have a good study Bible, it should give you the two possibilities of the first half of this verse. In my ESV, there's a small superscript, number 4, at the end of, has suffered violence, and then there's a little number 4, and then if you go down to the bottom, it gives you the alternate reading. The alternate reading is, or has been coming violently. Has suffered violence, or the alternate reading is, or has been coming violently. Either the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. So the first structure receives the action. The second structure does the action. Let me try to give you this example. It's imperfect, but maybe it'll help. The first idea there of receiving the action is when your horse takes you for a ride. You're receiving the action. The second has been coming violently is when you take the reins and you take your horse for a ride. That's the difference here. So in the context of John being thrown into prison and his head about to be cut off, it seems that the horse is taking him for a ride. It seems that Herod is in control. It seems that violent men, violent governments are coming against the kingdom of heaven. But seen from another perspective of the sovereignty of God, we could say that the kingdom of heaven is taking Herod and all the kingdoms of this world for a ride. They think they're in control, but ultimately God is in control. It's left a little vague in the Greek, and maybe it's intentional because maybe both are intended there. I'm not sure. But regardless of where we land on that first phrase, I believe the second phrase is abundantly clear. And the violent take it by force. And the violent take it by force. This is Jesus' praise of John the Baptist and a lesson on active faith. It's a lesson on active faith. John believed that Jesus was Messiah, and it gave focus to his entire life. He wouldn't be deterred, no matter how difficult the path. He tenaciously and passionately, and I would say even with violence, clung to the person of Christ. Here's an example from the Old Testament. What did Jacob do? He wrestled with God all night long to receive a blessing. He would not let him go until he blessed him. Same idea here. You say, I still don't get it. The next two verses help us. Look at verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Is Matthew teaching reincarnation? Is John the Baptist Elijah reincarnated? No, absolutely not. Matthew, nor do any of the scriptures ever teach reincarnation. By the way, complete side note, I don't even like it when people say, oh, in my former life. Don't say that. We don't believe in reincarnation as believers. We have one life to live for Christ. But here, this is not Elijah reincarnated as John the Baptist. The idea is that John the Baptist's ministry, his type of ministry, reflects the ministry that Elijah had. And by the way, Jesus, Elisha's ministry, Elisha followed Elijah, Elisha's ministry reflects Jesus' ministry. You can go study that on your own and see the parallels. But what are the parallels that we need to see between Elijah and John the Baptist? We're talking about this phrase, the violent take it by force. Think with me through Elijah's ministry. Who did Elijah face on Mount Carmel? One man against 450 prophets of Baal. And they screamed and they cried out and they raved all day long and they cut themselves, and Baal never heard them because Baal is nothing. Elijah said, all right, bring out the water. Right? Water is wet. Bring out the water. Pour water over the altar, over the sacrifice. Make a moat around it and fill that up. Okay, do it again. Okay, do it a third time. It was completely soaking wet. And he prayed to God, and God answered with fire, licked up all the water, consumed the sacrifice. Boom. God is the real God. Israel acknowledges that. What does Elijah say? He says, seize the prophets of Baal. And I take it in understanding that Elijah personally slew all 450 prophets of Baal. His was a ministry of violence. He was consumed with God being the real God. God is the righteous one. Let's eliminate the false prophets. Let's eliminate those that worship this false God. Okay, go on from there. Elijah has moments of doubt. He flees from Jezebel. He's scared, much like John has doubts in prison. And then the Lord sends Elijah back to Ahab with a message. A message of Ahab's ultimate demise and Jezebel's ultimate demise. What is Jezebel's ultimate demise? That the dogs will lick up her blood. A prophecy of violence. The violent take it by force. John's ministry is a ministry of violence. Not physical violence, but a violent faith of taking hold of Christ, and I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm going to hold on to Christ. This is an indictment of the modern day church, where we think we can play church. Can you imagine if John the Baptist came in one Sunday wearing his camel's hair, went out all week long and just played and did whatever, you know, it didn't really matter, and then came back the next week in camel's hair? It doesn't make sense. His was a ministry of clinging to Christ. Everything in his life was focused on being the forerunner of Christ. That's the point here. We must violently take hold of the kingdom. Yes, God saves us. Yes, Jesus saves us. But we're called to cling passionately to Christ. Have an active faith in Christ that directs, that dictates everything in my life. Every step, where I go, where I don't go. Every action, what I do, what I don't do. Every word, what I say and what I don't say. Every thought, what I think about and what I don't think about. Every motive, what I love and what I hate. All of it should be dictated by a love for Christ. That's what this is saying. And Matthew concludes, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. O church, I say to us this morning, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. May God work in our hearts that we would be so committed to Christ that this entire community, this state would know that we are Christians. There is no doubt in their minds that we are following in the line of John the Baptist. We are taking this kingdom of heaven by force. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to come to your word and to see a man like John the Baptizer and to be told by you that we, the least in the kingdom, are greater than this man. Oh, what blessings have been given to us. What privilege has been bestowed upon us. May we not cast it aside. May we not spurn this privilege. but may we lay hold of it. And Jesus, may we cling to you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in your name.